I'm really excited. No, wait a second. Hold on. I'm really sick. But I'm really excited, too. Hold on. This is Way of the Master Radio. Guess who's in the house?
Let's do it. I want you to get excited about your life.
Here we go. In 10.
Stand by, camera set.
If it's happening now, we're going to deal with it now.
Stand by, Dr. Phil.
This is going to be a changing day in your life.
It sure is.
And relay, Jackie.
There is something so wrong with this.
Dr. Phil, go. He is in the house. Dr. Phil Johnson, if you've never visited teampyro.blogspot.com, you oughta, or automatically do it. It is a good use of your time as opposed to so much of the just mindless blah, blah, blah that you hear at so many blog sites. This one is worth your while. It's teampyro.blogspot.com. You can also visit all things Spurgeon, if you're inclined, by going to Spurgeon.org. Spurgeon.org. Everybody, please welcome the man who makes me sick, Phil Johnson. Hey, dude.
Hey, Todd. Thanks. Hey, I brought you a fresh air sickness bag.
Yo! See, this is why it's so good to be a Christian. Look at the type of love between the brethren. Oh, see, this one is, I think this one was a Northwest airline.
Yeah, it's used.
It has been used a little bit, and a lot of germs on it, because if you put the germ killer on it, it makes it all soggy and crinkly. I tried that once before. Delta! It's a very feel better use bag in the event of motion sickness. Well, I don't get motion sickness from you. I get sick because you're just too smart.
No,
you have got the spiritual gift of thinking. And here is what we'd like to do today, Dr. Phil. We have had people send in questions for you, email questions. And so you're our little oracle. You're our little go-to guy right now. I didn't mean little in a diminutive sense. So these are the questions that people have been sending in, and I got to tell you something. They are really, really thoughtful and really, really good. So here's what I'd like to offer you, sir. We've spent a lot of time working on this. Just go ahead. Pick which one you want. Any order. Pick which one you want.
All right, let's go with this one.
No, don't take that one. Take this one.
Okay.
All right.
Right there.
All right, take this one right here. All right, here's what this says. Oh, this is good. This is very good. This is actually from a pastor, Gordon Runyon. In the event that Congress passes fairly sweeping hate speech legislation next year, and you're thinking, oh, no, a political question. No, pastoral question. What is your view of the appropriate pastoral response?
You know, as a preacher myself, obviously we've all thought about that, because the time could come when lots of what we teach from Scripture would be classified as hate speech and illegal, and you could get thrown in prison for doing it.
Well, before you get to your answer, do you think that the winds are blowing that way?
Oh, absolutely. And in fact, it's already the case in Canada and England. Probably Canada's a little more aggressive with it. But even in England, we broadcast Grace to You, a radio broadcast over there, and they're very touchy about what you can and can't say. Certain issues you can't deal with, homosexuality, for example.
Really?
You can't deal with it from a biblical perspective.
And so for Grace to You, if you want to be on the air there, you edit those things out.
Yeah, actually, somebody over there edits them for us.
Wow.
Because I don't know what's going to touch off the sensors.
So it's your opinion, and we're not prophesiers of the future here, but just based on what you've seen out there, it could go that way.
Yeah,
so
it will go that way if it continues the direction it's going.
Okay, fair. That's pretty thought-provoking. So the legislation gets passed. Preachers, you can't talk about homosexuality, and don't use the word sodomy for certain, and anything, spanking of children, verboten, anything that would, judgment, intolerance, telling somebody that their way is not a valid way. What does a pastor do?
Hey, I'm ready to do some prison time. You know, that's what happened with the apostles. They got thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And if we're not willing to do that, how can we call ourselves preachers of the gospel, right? So when it becomes illegal to preach the gospel or to preach biblical truth, I have to obey God rather than men. And if that means I do prison time...
All right, then let's talk about what that would actually look like, okay? It's illegal to stand up and say, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Can't say that anymore. Do you try to, I'll go to a certain conference where I know nobody's taping it. We make sure everybody removes their, nobody's recording this. Are you willing to go out in the street corner? Do you look for it? Do you try to protect yourself? Is there a line?
Boy, you know, it's not my style to try to tone it down to stay out of trouble. I think the more the laws prohibit that, the more inclined I would be personally to press the hot buttons that I know everybody else is going to want to back off from, because that is truth that needs to be proclaimed. And so if you're asking me personally, no. If you're asking me how I would advise another preacher, I think, you know, part of that's between you and your conscience. I wouldn't say go out there and deliberately look for trouble. There are no merit badges for starting trouble just for trouble's sake.
Okay, it's a young pastor, just graduated from seminary 4 years ago, got his little congregation, a wife, and two little kids. They're 3 and 1. If he preaches like that and people are getting hauled off and going to jail, does he stay at it, or do you allow him to say, maybe it's time for a sabbatical?
My personal advice to him would be, preach the word in season and out of season. That's what Paul told Timothy. And that was the very kind of issue Timothy was struggling with, which is why throughout the two epistles to Timothy, Paul keeps saying to Timothy, be courageous, you know, be bold, speak the truth, preach the word.
Do you think that in those admonitions to him, that that's exactly what Timothy was dealing with?
Yeah, certainly was.
He was scared.
Yeah.
Of what might happen if he goes and preaches the gospel.
Absolutely. I don't think it was just that Timothy was a little bit timid to go out on the street corner and preach because people would think he's stupid, but because he could actually be arrested for preaching the gospel.
So maybe we've got our answer in a not explicit, but in the directive that Paul has given. It looks like maybe a similar scenario.
Yeah, preach the word.
All righty. Dr. Phil, go to teampyro.blogspot.com, spurgeon.org. Pick which one you want, right here.
I'll go to the other side this time.
All righty, here we go. This is a question from Brian. I have a hard time dealing with emotions. I think it goes back to my dad when I was 5. Oh, wait, wrong Dr. Phil. What verses are used... He's funny. He actually wrote that. Funny guy. What verses are used to disprove the idea that the church is now Israel? All right, let me just rephrase it. Is the church Israel? Israel the church? What's the deal?
Well, there are some verses in the New Testament that refer to the church as the Israel of God. The question is the church now a replacement for national Israel? And I would say no. And the passage I would go to say, I just don't think that's what Scripture is teaching, is Romans 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters, Paul is dealing with this very question. What happened to Israel? They were God's chosen people. He has just dealt with... the issue of election and the security of our salvation, Romans 8. And now all of a sudden he raises the question, what about Israel? That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. And at the end of it, in Romans 11, Paul talks about the Gentiles being grafted in and that God will graft the nation of Israel back in. So I believe Scripture very clearly teaches there is a future for ethnic and national Israel.
So if I'm summarizing your opinion, it is because, by the way, this is the type of thing that you really love to fight about.
No, it's not.
Right? That it was Israel, stop, church, Israel grafted into the church, coming back in.
Yeah, well, I would say that the olive branch there represents the people of God, and it was Israel. They were cut off. The Gentiles were grafted in. Now Israel is going to be regrafted in. And so it's not so much that the church replaces Israel in the plan of God, but that the church now is brought in to the people of God and becomes a partaker in the promises of all the Old Testament covenants as well.
Okay, so replacement theology?
I don't hold to that.
All righty. And again, and anybody who disagrees with you is a heretic.
No, not necessarily on that.
Okay, so why is this not an issue where you're a fist-pounding kind of guy?
Just because I think it's obviously not the clearest, most clear-cut thing in Scripture. There are things in Scripture that even Peter recognized are difficult to be understood, and he actually pointed to the epistles of Paul to make that point. And so there are things in Scripture that are not easy to understand. Not everything in Scripture is crystal clear and absolutely true, and I would actually rather reserve my energy to fight for the things that are clear and explicit and leave the things that have a bit of mystery around them to other people to fight about.
But it does seem, sir, that people tend to gravitate toward those fuzzy ones.
Yeah, that's the ironic thing. That's the first thing every theological, you know, combat guy wants to go for, is he wants to know, what's your eschatology? What's your view on the future? And that's what they want to fight about. I just refuse to fight about those things.
That or King James versus eclectic text.
Yeah.
By the way, the debate over King James versus all of the other translations, has that been a healthy debate?
In some ways, yes, but overall, I would say not.
Why?
Because I think it's very much like the issue of eschatology, prophecy, the future, that people who are the least qualified to have opinions about the issue are generally the ones who want to fight about it most aggressively.
Okay, well, there's a lot of people who would say, then explain why God would have the King James Version for centuries is really the only text that was being used, and all of a sudden a bunch of new manuscripts, and now we've got these other ones. It doesn't seem like God then would have been protecting his word very well. I think that is a pretty strong argument.
It's a good question. It is a valid question, and it's worth an answer, but it's not worth all the energy that a lot of people put into it, because if you take the two versions, the two set families of manuscripts, and put them side by side and compare the differences, it really doesn't amount to anything that's fundamental or essential. It's not going to, if you prefer one set of manuscripts over the other, it's not going to create a totally different kind
of Christianity. Yeah, right. Somebody's not going to be a new denomination over this.
Yeah, right.
All right, Dr. Phil, make sure you visit his website, Spurgeon.org. Go ahead and pick a paper, any paper. Any one of those questions will do. There's actually about five on this one.
Oh,
and
boy.
Here's what I'll do. I'll ask you the questions, and then you figure out who sent this in.
Okay.
All right, here we go. I've always wondered, why are there so many charismatic churches in Tulsa, Oklahoma? What's the weirdest thing Phil ever ate? What's Phil's favorite association with the phrase, it be bad? I have no idea what any of this means.
Oh, I do.
What's Phil's favorite drink at Sonic? Why doesn't Phil do more conferences?
That came from one of my blog partners.
It sure
I promise
did.
You. That's either Dan Phillips or Frank Turk.
The Centurion.
Yeah, Frank. Frank.
Okay, but here's a question that is on here that I would like to know the answer to. Why isn't there a Team Pyro podcast?
You know, Frank wants to start one, actually.
Apparently, because he's the one who sent this in.
Yeah, because there isn't one because the time in my day is already so limited, I've just kind of held him at arm's length. But I just finished this editorial project I've been working on. I have no more excuse. Fortunately for me, Frank just changed careers, and he moved from Siloam Springs, where he used to live, to Little Rock, and he's still in the midst of that move. So until he settles into his new home and career...
Okay, because it would be kind of, in a way, I can imagine you guys, it would be sort of like a White Horse Inn.
Only... bizarre. We all have strange senses of humor.
Yeah, see, that's what I was trying to think. But White Horse, would different Black Horse, Orange Horse, no, Crazy Horse.
Yeah,
Crazy
right.
Horse
that's right.
Would be it. All righty.
That's a good name for it. Maybe we'll steal that.
It's all yours. I just want 15%. All right, pick another one. Phil Johnson, pick another question.
If this one came from Dan Phillips, I'm in trouble.
No, wait a second. No, pick this one.
Okay.
This one is somebody needs some help here.
Okay.
But this one. So this is a great question. How do you not grow weary in doing well? 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Roxella. What practical advice would you give someone who is weary in doing well?
I would say you just have to learn to draw on the grace of God and realize that God gives more grace. And he never puts us into circumstances where he doesn't supply us with the grace and the strength to persevere. And sometimes it seems like we've run out of strength. And we are tempted strongly to despair or give up, and that's when you just have to persevere. But look to God for the grace to endure. Realize that's a lesson from God, that you cannot do this on your own.
Okay. Now, that's theologically sound. Wonderful stuff. I'm a mom, and I don't look like a mom right now. This is just like a dramatization.
Mm-hmm.
Because you were looking at me quizzically. I'm a mom, and I have...
I was admiring your dress.
I don't often wear this number, but for you today, the taffeta thing, everybody thinks it's a knockout. Okay, 5 kids, and I've been involved. I've been teaching 2 classes at church. I've been helping at the nursing home. And by the way, my mother-in-law just moved in, and I'm taking care of her. I'm exhausted. I am physically exhausted. Is that the same thing? And not, can I ever say, well, I've got to cut back in doing so much well? I can't do it anymore.
Yeah, in specific circumstances like that, there are many things you should consider. Is there help you could get? Is there someone maybe in the church who is gifted with the gift of helps who would be willing to devote some time to helping you? So ask for help. Ask for prayer. Ask your husband for some kind of relief. And maybe you ought to look at your schedule and say, are there things I'm doing now that I can't afford to do or shouldn't do?
So that's for physical exhaustion. I could cut back if necessary. But what about, you know, I've got to be honest with you. I am just sick of doing nice things for everybody. And nobody's doing anything nice for me.
Yeah, I feel like that occasionally, actually. And especially at the end of a long project, like I just finished, where I'm, you know, somewhere in a closet just pouring my heart into this work that, you know, nobody ever will see that I did it or that I, you know, and it is a temptation to despair, but that's also a lesson from the Lord to remind you of the sufficiency of His grace, your absolute insufficiency, and so therefore your need to depend on His grace.
So go back to that and then, of course,
yeah,
repent for being so selfish.
Absolutely.
About whining about yourself. All righty. Dr. Phil is in the house. We're going to keep going with difficult questions. This is Way of the Master Radio. We have a new convert in the studio. This is Way of the Master Radio. The new convert is none other than Phil Johnson himself. And maybe you're thinking, and I always thought he was soundly saved. That's not the type of conversion I'm talking about.
He thought he was smart.
He digs the new Thieves waterless hand purifier. Don't you, Phil? This is nice stuff, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
It smells like
peppermint.
And it's nice. It feels nice on your hands. Yeah, it doesn't dry out so much. Because, you know, in the wintertime with the cuticles and the things pulling back or whatever it is.
Yeah, has Tony tried it? He's complaining about it.
Now, listen to you, deep sigh. You ever try the Thieves?
I don't actually have germs. I'm Lutheran.
Oh, no.
See, I'm the same way. I'm not a germaphobe, but the smell is really nice. You'd want to drink this stuff if you could smell it.
Now, wait a second. He put a big, fat Lutheran ball up on a tee, and you, Baptist Reform boy, didn't take it? It was sitting right there for you.
I learned long ago it doesn't do much good to pick fights with Lutherans.
Why?
Well, if he was really open to truth, he might not be a Lutheran in the first place. No, actually, I cut him a lot of slack. He's from Minnesota, and that seems to do that to people.
Land of 10,000 Lutheran churches.
Yeah, that's
is
right.
It's right on the license plate there. Isn't that what it says, Tony?
Something pretty
like
much.
That. Yeah. All righty, this is Way of the Master Radio. We are in studio with Phil Johnson. People have sent in questions. And let me just say this. This actually thrills me to read this. It was a huge stack of questions. And it wasn't like, so, should I get a black Bible or a brown one? Really thoughtful. I mean, people... See, I don't think people are stupid, and I don't think that people, they might not be educated as a society, but I don't think people are stupid. And I think that the Bible presented rightly is captivating, is thrilling, and people actually would love it if they could just get it taught in a way that they could just understand.
Yeah, I absolutely agree. I think the worst thing that's happened to evangelicalism over the last 50 years has been Christian publishing, Christian radio, Christian media, dumbing everything down.
Tony, did he just say Christian radio?
I thought, because
my headphones are a little, wire here.
I work in Christian radio and Christian publishing.
Oh, yeah, there's that.
You know, I'm stepping on my own toes, too, but I'm trying to, you know, be different from that. I think the drift of both industries, publishing and radio and all the Christian media, is to dumb everything down and try to play to the lowest common denominator, and it's, I think, the worst thing they could possibly do with the resources God has given us.
I believe, and we actually talked about this a little bit last night, when Mrs. Friel actually set a record for staying up till 1:36 in the morning.
She's a brilliant conversationalist,
by the way. I'm telling you that you have no idea what you witnessed when my wife stayed up past 9 o'clock.
Yeah.
Okay, 10 o'clock, maybe. But otherwise, it's usually... Okay, I'm done with this. Lights out. Goodbye, everybody. Boom, crashes. Up till 1:36. Captivating stuff.
Yeah, we stayed up until I crashed.
And we were... and it wasn't pretty.
Yeah.
And we were talking about... Here's my little contention about evangelicalism. And Michael Horton, I thought, summarized it in one pithy little sentence. And while I disagree with the first part, it's not our theology that's killing us, because I think that's doing it too. But it's evangelical silliness.
Yeah, in fact, the two things are inextricably connected. I wouldn't exempt theology. I would say that the evangelical silliness really hit its fatal point when it blended into theology, so that theology itself, the way it's done in evangelical circles, is silly.
And I don't think it's going to last long. I don't.
It can't.
I don't. I think people that are fad-ish are just going to grow weary of it. Okay, you know what? That sound system, frankly, isn't that cool.
Yeah, you see that already. I mean, you see even the secular media nowadays when they interview evangelical leaders about some of these silly things, like, you know, Ed Young's sex challenge and all. The CNN interviewer who interviewed him was appalled that this kind of thing was going on in his church.
Yeah, but the CNN interviewer gets appalled, but people who are Christians who should be speaking out against these things, they don't say boo about these things.
Yeah, I think that's got to change. I agree with you. It can't get that much sillier that much longer.
Mm-hmm.
Next time, here is what my talk is going to be entitled. You ready for this? 7 days of sex. That starts next weekend.
But the music is cool. See, the content, frankly, not so interesting. But the music sure is hip and groovy, isn't it?
So if you're married, starting next Sunday, I'm going to challenge you. I can't make you. I'm going to challenge you to have sex with your spouse. Are you ready for this? For 7 days. Now, for Lisa and I, that's just a normal week, but...
Yada, yada. Aha.
I'll bet you're so proud at this
moment. I've got to look for my knee. That's side-splitting funny.
Hmm.
And that's... The thinking is, then the world will think that we're up to speed with them. And frankly, I think the world, if they just are thinking a little bit, they go, I'm sorry, those types of jokes, the 60s.
Yeah, and it's ridiculous. It's not just silly. It's funny. Appallingly laughable.
It's not clever. Yeah. It's not well presented. And you can spice it up with music. And frankly, the music isn't even all that hip. We're always decades behind.
What's going to happen when Fellowship Church, those of us who are married now, remember, have sex for 7 days? Man, we're going to be the happiest church on planet Earth. It's going to be unbelievable, but that's next time.
Will that make them the happiest church on the earth?
I don't think so. I mean, do they not have anybody in that church over 55?
Well, do they have single people?
Yeah, that too.
If that is true, if that act makes people happy, then the world should be just jumping for joy because there's plenty of it going on.
Yeah.
I think it's going to run its course soon.
That is not even a Christian notion of what joy is. He's talking about happiness, but it has nothing.
Yeah,
to
but
do
I don't
with...
even know that that's happiness. That's a different emotion to boot. That's really just a physical feeling. That's not even happiness. This is evangelicalism. This is a 20,000-person church, and, Phil, I just think it's run its course. We're getting close, and either people are going to go somewhere. The ranks of evangelicalism are going to shrink, or they're going to go looking for something. And you know where I suspect they're going to go? They're going to follow Lutheran boy to a higher church, Roman Catholicism, like we see some people doing. I think Senator Brownback is maybe an example of that. What was the evangelical, the national, was he the national?
Oh, Francis Beckwith. Yeah, Francis Beckwith.
I just think they're going to go find it because they just look at this and just say, I'm tired of the dopey.
And some of them bail out completely. Some of them join the emergent movement, which is partly a backlash against that kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
I'm Ed Young, and you might be wondering, what are you doing, Ed, sitting on a bed? Well, I'm talking about sex. That's right. I'm talking about how to have a sexual revolution, because let's just talk about sex. We always think about it, but I don't think we think deeply enough about it. That's why today's talk is one of the most important things you'll ever see. It can start, I'm telling you, a sexual revolution in your life. If you're a homemaker, your husband, a grandfather, if you're a student, if you're a single adult, I'm telling you, this stuff is potent. It's powerful. Check this out, because it'll take your life to the next level.
Is that what's going to do the job?
I don't think so. And I'm listening to that thinking, we don't think deeply enough about sex, or we don't think enough about it. How about we don't think deeply enough about propitiation? That's what a pastor ought to be saying. And what about the atonement? You know, what about the meaning of the cross? That's what we think superficially about, and that's what's making the church ineffectual.
And quite honestly, and because I don't know if you realize this, but I am one of the most sensitive men on the planet.
I do know that.
Yeah. I'm just thinking, how many dynamics right now? Okay, so these people are sitting in church, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, you've got to do that every day for the next 7 days. And at home, there's already tension. They don't even know what a marriage covenant is. Maybe one's saved, one's not saved. Maybe things are ugly right now. Maybe there was the individual just lost a child, and they are in mourning season. It's very insensitive, frankly. I don't even know that this is even thoughtful of people.
Yeah.
All right. With that, we return to our difficult questions for Dr. Phil, who's in the house. All right, pick a piece of paper, any piece of paper, whichever one you like.
I'm going to pick the one you've got hidden.
Well, I didn't do it on purpose. Alrighty. I just don't have one. I need one of those little rubber thumb things, you know, for people who really whip through. Like,
I was going to lick my fingers and do it, but then I knew you'd never touch
it. I got the thieves right here. In fact, you know what I've got is the... Here, wait a second. Hold on. This was given... Oh. Here, go ahead. Touch it. Good. You can lick it if you want to. You just licked it. Watch this. I just squirted the stuff. It comes in aerosol. Stick out your hands. Huh?
Wow.
Yeah? It's not the thieves, though, is it? This is actually Clorox. It makes your hands white, apparently. Yep.
It smells flammable.
Repentance turning from sin, or is it a change of your mind about your sin and your goodness? If it is just turning from sin, doesn't that make it works and faith in Jesus?
Yeah, that's a great question. And the answer is it's all of that, actually. Repentance starts with a change of mind about sin. But if you really change your mind about sin so that you see it from God's perspective, there's no way you can't turn away from it. It's not a turning in the sense of a work. It's not that you do penance in the Catholic sense where you do some work to pay for your sins or whatever. But it starts with a change of mind about your sin where you see the depth of it. You see the evil of it. You see the utter wickedness of it. And you begin to see it from God's perspective. And if you see that, the ugliness of sin, there's no way you can't turn from it.
Now, there's a lot of people, though, in evangelicalism, some very famous seminaries who would disagree with you.
Yes.
Explain, if you will, maybe over the last 50, 60 years, and how did it change from that biblical definition of turning from sin, turning from wickedness, from your ways to God's ways, not perfection, but direction? How did this thought get introduced?
Well, it's one of the key issues in what's called the Lordship controversy. And the idea came up maybe 40, 50 years ago. It actually has roots in earlier doctrines that were taught by Scofield and Lewis Berry Chafer, who was one of the founders of Dallas Seminary. And they had this notion that turning from sin sounds very much like a work, and therefore can repentance be part of the human response in salvation? Because it seems like if you talk about repentance or yielding to the lordship of Christ or any of those ideas, then you're adding a work to the simple idea of faith. And so they redefined repentance so that it's an intellectual change of mind. It's not necessarily seeing your sin as God sees it, changing your mind about your sin that way, but more, in fact, Charles Ryrie said it's a change of mind about Christ and who
I used to think this, now I think this.
Yeah.
Now, if that was 20th century, was that a completely new definition of repentance?
Oh, absolutely. I don't think you could find a single author prior to the 20th century who would define repentance in those terms.
All right. Dr. Phil, go to the stack.
You got to stop moving it. He's shuffling these. There we go.
All righty, here we go. Ooh, good one. This is from Lawson. How do you reconcile God's will with bad things happening?
Oh, that is the hardest question of all, isn't it? Because if God is sovereign, and he could have stopped Adam from falling, he could have stopped Satan from falling, because he's certainly powerful enough, right? And he hates evil. So why did he allow this to happen in the first place?
That's the question.
That is the question that Scripture doesn't really answer for it. I would say it's the most difficult theological question of all. It's the one question to which all other theological questions ultimately come back. Scripture recognizes the difficulty of it, but doesn't give us any kind of neat answer other than to say, when you see the end of it, you'll praise God for it. He has a good purpose in it. All things work together for good, and that includes all the evil things. So God has a good purpose in it. Right now we can't see what or why, but we do know from our little experiences in our lives that lots of times things that seem bad turn out for our good. And in the big picture of all eternity, that's exactly what God is going
to
do.
Now, just to see if we can make the distinction here, because it sounded like you put the two together, bad things happening to individuals and the whole concept of creation. Why did God make the world? Why did sin enter into the world? Why do bad things happen to us individually? Well, secret things of God.
Mm-hmm.
We know that they're going to be for good. But we do know why he created the world and why sin entered into the world. That answer is clear, wouldn't you agree?
Well, in this sense, so that he could destroy it. He can destroy evil forever and thereby glorify himself.
That's the one right there.
But still, why? Why that? Why not glorify himself in a way that doesn't involve evil creating so much havoc? We really don't know. We don't know the answer to that question in depth.
All right. When we come back, I'll share my little Augustine quote for you.
Okay.
Or is it Augustine?
Augustine.
We'll settle that debate, too, when we come back with Dr. Phil. This is Way of the Master Radio. Brainiac!
Yo!
Hey, Hey, when you find yourself a free moment, would you mind coming into the studio and giving some microphone technique lessons to Phil Johnson? He seems to be having a difficult time.
No, no!
This is Way of the Master Radio. In the house, Phil Johnson of TeamPyro.blogspot.com, also Spurgeon.org, also editor of John MacArthur's latest book called...
The Jesus You Can't Ignore.
Why not?
Because he wouldn't let it happen.
And who is the Jesus, like, who's ignoring Jesus?
Actually, a lot of people today are ignoring him. But the book is about Jesus, how he dealt with false teachers, how he dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of Israel, the Sanhedrin, who ultimately put him to death because he would not let them, he wouldn't soft sell his message. I mean, this goes back to one of the first questions we were asked. What if you could be put in prison because of what you preach? Well, Jesus got killed because of what he preached. So, you know, that's expected. That's what's supposed to happen. And he didn't shy away from it at all. And in fact, when he was in the presence of false teachers, he usually ratcheted up the heat a few notches.
Mm-hmm.
If you take the chronological survey of Jesus' ministry, you'll find all the original fights he had with the leaders of Israel, he picked.
He went looking for them.
Yeah, he went in. The first thing, his first public act was to cleanse the temple, John chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. This book is coming out when?
I believe it's scheduled for the summer or the fall of 2009, so it's still at least 6 months away.
All righty. Phil Johnson sitting with us answering the questions that you have sent in. Go ahead. Pick anyone.
Okay.
Pick anyone. Go ahead and pick that one.
All right, got it.
Take that one. Go ahead and read that one.
No, you read it.
This just cracks me up. Dr. Phil, working under the logic of the express fullness requirement explanation, if God felt the need to demonstrate his dormant attributes of mercy, justice, and forgiveness on creation from a theological standpoint, couldn't he have exercised his justice solely on Lucifer and cast his mercy and forgiveness on the fallen angels, even ultimately Adam? Go.
No.
Why not?
Well, actually, I don't know. God did what he did. He chose it, his plan, his sovereign plan. There's deep philosophical discussions about whether everything that happens is necessary or not. And lots of people who I respect say, yes, that, you know, God did what he did, not out of some arbitrary random choice, but because he has a very specific plan to display his glory. And the way he's doing it ultimately will display his glory in the greatest possible way. So could he have destroyed evil by only dealing with Satan and not allowing humanity to fall? Perhaps, but not in the glorious way he's going to do it.
You see, I think we get a peek into that, and this goes back to where we left off. Acts 2, talking about when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, I think it's about 42,
mm-hmm.
It's his prearranged plan.
Exactly.
Exactly, he chose it this way, not to rescue angels, but to rescue us.
Well, and in fact, Hebrews 2 makes that very point, that he didn't take on himself, and people don't think about this, but it's really an important point. All the angels fell. I mean, not all of them, but...
The call of the third.
A bunch of them fell. And all those angels that fell, every one of them, to a person, are angels persons? To a creature, every single one of them is damned forever because...
They can't be redeemed.
There is no possibility.
They don't have a redeemer.
Right, exactly. But humanity falls, a lesser race, really, but we're made in the image of God. And so, in that sense, we have a glory that surpasses even the angels' glory. But we're a little lower than the angels. And yet... God himself takes on human form in order to redeem these fallen creatures who don't
deserve
it all.
Because I think by doing that as opposed to rescuing angels, which are higher, well, yeah, that was good. It would have been better if he really would have redeemed some bad people. And so we're the baddest thing that there is because it demonstrates his goodness the most.
Yeah.
And I think, did you say it's Augustine or Augustine?
It's Augustine. St. Augustine is a city in Florida. St. Augustine is the guy from the...
All right, then explain to me why it would be that the city's founding fathers decided to call it... Who were they naming the city after?
They were naming it after St. Augustine, and a bunch of Americans who don't know history began to pronounce it Augustine.
And
Augustine.
Okay, now, he was from Africa, really.
Yes.
Uh-huh. And in the language that he used, which was...
Oh, that's a good question.
Latin,
I would say.
Okay.
He wrote in Latin.
Yeah, all right, and did the... I'm a Latin scholar. I don't know if you realize one of the things that I do.
Excellent.
Yeah. There's. I don't know that there's any markings demonstrating where the accent on the syllable goes. So how do you know for sure, Dr. Smarty Pants, whether it's Augustine or Augustine.
You want to know the truth?
No.
I don't know. I really don't know. But I know you could walk.
You were selling it though.
Yeah, you could walk into any university in America where they teach philosophy and theology and pronounce it Augustine, and the professor will correct you. So
and say it's Augustine.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can't even remember that. Yeah. I really can. You know, I'll do it. August, like an august body. Augustine. Is that what it is?
Yeah, that's the idea.
Uh huh. Alrighty. If you had just taken your pointer finger and just bent it, you know, kind of the Bill Clinton pointer, because you don't want to be pointing. You just kind of want to be knuckling somebody.
It's the postmodern point.
If you had just given me a postmodern point, I would have laid down. You would have had it. That's all.
Just, yeah, but you caught me.
One of those deals right there. All righty. What he said was that God's, by demonstrating his kindness on sinners and by allowing evil to enter into the world, ordaining it, not causing it, not making it, but ordaining it, that was the best way to shine a brighter light on his goodness. In other words, if God's goodness was there.
Right.
But when you have a comparison, his goodness appears even gooder.
Yeah, that's the classic explanation, actually. It's like if you want to show a diamond, you put it on a black background because the brightness shines brighter.
That works.
Yeah.
All right, here we go. You ready for the next one?
Yes.
All right, that way. There. All right, here you go. Go ahead and cough right into the microphone. That's fine. Yep, here you go.
Yeah, I talk to the side and cough into the can, right? Yeah.
That's why you guys aren't doing a podcast right there. All right, here we go. Pick one, Phil Johnson. Anyone? All right. I'm kind of curious. I got about 10 papers in front of me. The process, you seem to give it a little bit of deliberation. Time is money here at Way of the Master Radio. What causes you?
I'm grabbing for the corner where I touch the least because I don't want to offend you with
I
more
got
of
it right here. I got the Clorox shooter. All righty. This is from Mike. Sin against the Holy Spirit. What is it?
Well, I think it was a very specific act, and there's actually three of the Gospels that deal with this issue, but the best passage is Matthew chapter 12, which sets up the context of what happened. And actually, I believe if you compare the chronology of the Gospels, it happened on two occasions. Two times the same thing happened. Jesus healed with a healing that was so spectacular that no one could gainsay what had happened. No one could say, well, he faked that or that's not real or whatever. But the Pharisees, who were determined to discredit Jesus, went to their final go-to complaint, which was, well, okay, he did a miracle, but he did it in the power of Satan, in the power of Beelzebub, they said. So they attributed what Jesus had done in the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And that was an act of blasphemy so gross that Jesus said, there's just no forgiveness for that. Now, I think there are a lot of factors that made that unforgivable. Not that it was the worst sin in the world, because the worst sin in the world would have been, I suppose, crucifying Christ. Certainly seems a worst sin. And yet Jesus, hanging on the cross, prayed for forgiveness for those who put him to death.
Okay, but this is very, very important. Because a lot of people have in the past, they think, I've basically done that.
Yeah.
I've been a fist shaker at God.
Yeah.
Is there no hope for me?
No, because it's not, again, I was about to say, it's a very specific sin that these men committed, and Jesus was basically condemning them.
Okay, I understand. So they saw the miracle.
Yeah, it isn't a random, any kind of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Right, okay, but here's what people think, and this has caused a great deal of grief. 17 years ago, I remember something happened, I got really mad, and I swore at God, and I was just so angry. Didn't I do the same thing?
Not if you're repentant about it. You see, that's what made this sin unforgivable. It was not the grossness of the sin itself. It was not even the severity of the blasphemy, but the fact that it was a deliberate, premeditated, conscious act of blasphemy to try deliberately to discredit Christ in the eyes of others by men who had seen all the evidence.
Okay, evidence, right? That's the important part.
Right.
They knew it.
They knew in their hearts that he was the true Messiah. In fact, you compare that to John 11, where they were having a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they said, what are we going to do? If we leave him alone, all men will believe him. In other words, these miracles are so convincing. We know he's the Messiah. We just don't want a Messiah like him.
Okay, all right. So now I'm going to take that application. And 17 years ago, I knew he was God. I knew it. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew everything about it. And yet, my little sister got hit by a car, and I was so angry, and I shook my fist, and I walked away, and it's now, that was 17 years ago, and I'm terrified that I committed that sin.
Yeah, I'd say if you're concerned about having committed it, you haven't. And okay, particularly so then, if you're repentant about it.
All right.
Look, Peter denied Christ deliberately. You know, he knew that Christ was truly God, and he denied even knowing him, and he denied it three times with a curse, and yet his sin was forgivable.
So what then is the difference? Where's my out? Where's the caveat here?
It's the finality of it. These men had so hardened their hearts.
Was Jesus recognizing that because of his divinity?
Yeah. The context says he knew their hearts.
The context says that?
Yeah.
Okay, so I qualify for all of those things. 17 years ago, I'm a professing Christian. My sister gets hit. I knew that he was God and Lord, and I was just nasty toward him. So I've done everything that they did. How do I know that I haven't fallen in that camp, that there's no hope for me?
I would say if you're concerned about it because you are genuinely repentant and regretful, then you haven't done everything they have, because they had no regret. They had no concern.
So it is possible, maybe one of the explanations, and maybe, frankly, the explanation isn't worth delving into because it's really not made clear, but it seems to me the difference is because they saw it with their own eyes and they knew that he was God. They knew it. Maybe 17 years ago, frankly, you maybe just weren't a believer and you really weren't that convinced and you just said another blasphemous thing.
Yeah, the other thing you have to notice about that passage is, in the context, what Jesus is stressing is the vastness of divine forgiveness. He doesn't just say, there's a unpardonable sin you better watch out for. He starts by saying, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. That's a positive statement about the universality of forgiveness and the availability of it, except this one sin. And he points to these guys. What they just did is what he strongly implies. I actually preached a three-part series of sermons on this just within the past year, and you can download those for free at the website that carries my sermons, which I don't operate, but if you do a Google search for my name and the word sermons, you'll get it. And look for the three-part series on the unpardonable sin. Thousands of people have downloaded that and listened to it, and it explains all these things.
Very helpful. We've got to get that settled so you're not freaking out. Alrighty, so you can go Google his name. What's your name again?
Phil Johnson.
Phil Johnson. S-O-N or S-E-N?
S-O-N.
Yeah, right. Phil Johnson. You're not even one of those who gets upset about it.
Yeah, with no T. It's not Johnston. They always want to do that in England. I don't know why.
See, are you sure? You're Scandinavian?
I don't know. I think I can trace my roots all the way back to Texas.
Very bizarre. Very bizarre, because normally the Johnson, Johnson thing, them's fighting words, mister.
Yeah, not for me.
Not for you. Alrighty, so look for that and download it, because God doesn't want you walking in a fog. And if you, the sign that you have not committed that sin, if you even can, because you haven't eyewitnessed the miracle, so we don't even know that you can qualify for that sin, but okay, you can. If your heart is broken over that, you haven't committed that.
You know what? I would say, Todd, even if you have the fear that you've committed it, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The problem with these guys is they had no fear, no concern, no regret, no remorse. They just hated Christ, and they would do anything, including barter away their own souls, to silence him and put him down, because they were afraid that if he was received as Israel's Messiah, they would lose their place and their position. And they said so right out loud in John 11, it's recorded.
All right. If you are just joining us, oh, sorry for that. Phil Johnson sitting with us in studio answering questions that you have sent in. Here's what we'll do next hour if and you're going to be with us. We're going to keep going through this. But as long as we're on this particular subject, the doctrine of assurance. There are a lot of people who just, I think, but I'm not, and yet I don't feel like, am I saved? How do I get that feeling again? Let's talk about that next hour to boot with Phil Johnson. It's hour one of Way of the Master Radio.